Well, having your Bibles with you today, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 18. Last week we left off in verse 17, and Peter is on a discussion now of how we are to demonstrate by our lives that we are disciples of Christ. Peter is teaching us how we are to demonstrate in our lives that we are disciples of Christ. And so last week, we talked about our relationship with the government and other governing authorities. And this week, we put in chapter 2, verse 18. And there's part of this at the end of our section today that I really want to go through in some detail. I think verses 8, 19, and 20 will be fairly simple for us. For the most part, we've been through that. Many of us have been taught by our folks principles that we see in verses 18, 19, and 20, so we won't spend a lot of time there. But the verses from 21 through the end of the chapter, we could easily spend 2 or 3 or 4 weeks there on those verses, and maybe we will. We'll see how it goes. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That's an encouragement by Peter. Today, we wouldn't think of servants in the sense of most of our lives. Today, most of us would be thinking about an employer. And in our particular church, where most of us are retired or semi-retired and things like that, self-employed, even this seems like a not a very productive discussion, but it is a productive discussion because we need to be able to understand it and do it and teach it. And whatever we think of servants and employees, employers, that communicates into our relationship with other people. And Peter will get into that also in the next chapter. But here, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And this is a verb. It's in the present tense. It's in the middle voice. It's a participle. So it's not an imperative. Peter is not giving them a command in this sense, although he is encouraging them strongly. But because it's a participle, we see this as an ongoing, and it's also in the present tense. Servants, as you are being subject or subjecting yourselves to your masters, with all respect. That portion of the verse, with all respect, is, I don't know, Carrie and I had the opportunity to listen to a young man yesterday who recently let go from his job. And I think he could have been taught a lot out of this verse. And maybe some of you, you know, usually the shtick is, yeah, I got fired, but it wasn't my fault type of thing. No, it never is. You know, it's always the employer is always the bad guy. It's the master. It's the servant that does everything perfectly. Yeah, I'm innocent. Well, that's not necessarily with all respect. Okay. And you've worked for some people that maybe you wish you didn't work for, and so have I. But Peter doesn't qualify them here. He doesn't say, servants, be subject to the masters that you have liked with all respect. He just says, if you're in this kind of a relationship, if you'll remember our discussion last week, the reason for our behavior in that discussion last week, be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, it comes down to this. I am the representative, I am the ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's his reputation that's at stake. And in my relationships in society, whether it's with the governing officials or with my boss or whoever it's with, in those relationships, as the saying goes, I might be the only Jesus that person ever sees. And if we carry that mindset into our relationships, whether, you know, whatever the nature of that relationship is, if we carry that mindset in that, that it is the reputation of Jesus Christ that is at stake based on my behavior. Jesus isn't coming down to defend himself. I am. the representative of Jesus. And so it's his reputation that is at stake based on my behavior. And in this particular context, it between a servant and master, and he goes on to say, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The good and gentle master, it's very easy to be nice and kind and like them. But if we've ever worked for a person who seems unjust, that's a little more difficult. But that's where, like J. Vernon McGee used to say, that's where the rubber meets the road. You know, anybody can be nice to a nice person. But how are you to a person who hasn't been so nice, especially if that person's in a position of authority over you in some societal relationship? This is what Peter is urging them. Now, remember his audience. His audience is made up of people who have been chased out of their home or homeland because they're clinging to the name of Christ, because they're believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's not a comfortable thing. I've never had that experience, but it can't be a comfortable thing to be chased out of your home and or homeland, or maybe even your favorite job, because of a union with Jesus Christ. And this is Peter's audience. They are facing troubling times because of their relationship with Christ. So Peter reminds them, in these difficult days, remember, you are the reputation of Jesus Christ to these people. And so he expects us to live like royalty, like sons and daughters of the king. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And that, when he says mindful of God, that's what I was implying by, if we can go into this relationship with this state of mind, I am the only Jesus that this person will ever see, maybe. If it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. While suffering unjustly. What if you're suffering justly? You know, what if you really were a lousy employee and they fired you? Well, sometimes that happens, because sometimes our behavior isn't what it ought to be, either at work or wherever, in whatever societal relationship we're talking about. So Peter is urging his listeners and readers that in all situations in your life, you have to consider, how am I presenting Jesus? And isn't that the same thing that Paul was saying? This is how we tear down strongholds in our life, by taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in my life. Okay. And so in this relationship that Peter's talking about, this is exactly what he's saying. In this situation in my life, I'm going to take my thoughts captive and make them obedient for the purpose of Christ in my life. Not so I can air my grievances, not so I can make sure I get my day in court or whatever, so that I can fairly and justly portray the grace of God to a world that desperately needs to see that, frankly. And they're going to see it better if we're suffering because of unjust circumstances. Unjustly, when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In a sense, Peter is saying, if you sin, if you really are the bad person in this relationship or in this event, then you deserve to be suffering. You deserve to be beat in this verse. What credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? Well, great. Look at how he's enduring that beating. They're only giving him 30 lashes. The last guy that did that, they gave 35 lashes. You know, I mean, nobody's going to stand up and say, yay, when you're getting the cane for something that you deserve the cane for, and say, look at how brave he's facing that. Nobody's going to do that. But he goes on to say, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And that brings up another point. Who is your audience? In in this behavior, who is your audience? Are you living like this as a show for somebody else? We had a person that visited the church the other day, and they said they went to this other church, but all it was a performance. The whole thing from start to end was a performance. Who's the audience? Who's the audience? And maybe in their own mind, the performers, maybe they were trying to do for the glory of God, and that maybe that person just didn't see it that way. But he says, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Who's the audience that we're living for? That's who it should be. But I think we should ask ourselves, who is my audience? When I'm behaving like this, who is my audience? And I'm not saying the behavior is necessarily bad, but I think it's something that we should reflect on maybe more than we do. Who is.
Agree.
In this context, it has to do with servant and master, but employer, employee. But I'm trying to extend this to every societal relationship we're in. Who is your audience? In the behavior that you're demonstrating right now, who do you want to be the audience? Yeah, audience of one. Forget about the people that are watching. Quit trying to please them. Think about God, because really that is the audience that ought to make a difference to you and make a difference in your behavior. You know? And so everything in our realm works against that, doesn't it? Everything in our world, in our realm, works against devoting the events of our life, every event, to make certain that the audience we're trying to please is always and only God. It doesn't give us license to be rude, crude, and inconsiderate to anybody else. But what it does is it frees me up from wondering about, well, what did they think about that? What did they think about that? Who's the audience that we are trying to please? And just give that careful consideration in the events of our life. If we discipline ourselves and train ourselves to be always thinking for the glory of God, 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 then it really doesn't matter what other people think, good or bad, because it's our responsibility as sons and daughters of the kingdom. It's our responsibility to live for and to the pleasure of the king, right? And if we're among brothers and sisters in the faith and we're trying to please God, then they're, you know, we might encourage them the same way, and it might turn out to be a holy worship service or something. But if that were at work and there comes a time of testing, if we focus on, I'm going to behave in a way that honors God, he's my audience, then whatever the rest of them do really doesn't matter much, you know. And you may get fired, you might get let go. That happens sometimes when we hold a line, a moral line that God has called us to. They might fire you. It happens. Worse things happen. I'll tell you what's worse. You compromise and forget that you're living for God. And so you compromise to keep your job or keep the boss happy or something. It's better to compromise against them than compromise against God, because every compromise has different parties, right? So if I stand fast with God, I compromise with the world. If I stand fast with the world, I compromise with God. And what does John the Apostle say about that? The one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if we're willing to compromise with the world, which is an offense to God, then John says, do not love the things of the world, nor do not love the world, nor the things of the world. The one who loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I can give you a chapter and verse for that. I think it's in 1 John chapter 2 somewhere. Read the whole, it's only five chapters. Read the whole thing this afternoon and you'll find it. Part of making our day a devotion to God, right? It's in First John, and I think it's in chapter 2, but if it's not there, then read the whole book. It won't hurt you. Do not love the things of the world. The one who loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So just remember, a compromise has two parties involved. And if you compromise with the world, you're the loser, God's the victor, and you go with the world. So that's what he's meaning. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We're never going to be on the wrong side of God if we compromise the world and honor him. And this is what Peter is saying. And then he says in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And since Christ left us an example, then what kind of a responsibility is it for us as disciples of Christ to learn that example, read about it in the scriptures, in the gospels, and then to learn how he dealt with that, and then to mimic him? That's the key thing about being a disciple or a follower, is that we learn to mimic the one who we are being discipled to be like, the Lord Jesus. For to this you have been called. That word called is a relative of the word eklektos, elect. This is kaleo, and it almost sounds the same in this inflection. It's eklethete, eklektos, eklepo, and the way it's inflected has to do with the it's plural, second person plural, past tense, and aorist tense. At a particular time in history, God called you to this. This is the purpose, part of the reason why he called you, that you might suffer in a way that honors God. Now, that is a long ways from the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. You know, that what Peter is saying here is these difficult days you find yourself in, being chased out of your home, being chased out of your home country, maybe you've lost your job. This is God calling you to this. Don't try to blame the circumstances. You don't even need to necessarily analyze the circumstances. If we have been living in a way that pleases God and hard times come on us, we know that this was because to this we have been called. Well, why? What's the purpose in that? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that when you suffer in the world, you know how to respond, instead of just blame game and trying to make everybody else realize that they're the problem. And it's not a matter of who's the problem. It's a matter of, do we behave ourselves in a way that honors and glorifies God? If yes, that's great. Press on. If no, then let's look at a course correction, so that next time this happens, and it will, then in that event, we can honor God. And Paul says regarding all of these things to the church in Philippi, he talks about some of the garbage that his life was. And then he said, forgetting all those things that are behind, I press on. I'm starting today, and I'm pressing on for the calling, the upward calling to which God has called me. Upward calling being, making progress in the process of our discipleship. That's an upward road. And so if we can disciple ourselves to respond in a godly fashion, a way that honors God in all of the difficult circumstances of our life, we need to recognize, as Peter said here, because Christ also suffered for you. Christ didn't go to the cross for him, and he didn't go to the cross for the Father. He went to the cross for and because of us. And so his suffering really was because of me. Now, when I come to grasp that, then the necessary consequence of that needs to be, if I am a disciple, the necessary consequence of that needs to be that I will correct my behavior, and particularly my outlook on suffering, to say, okay, Jesus did this for me. I'm going to suffer in such a way that I will honor and glorify him. Because what did Jesus say in his prayer in the upper room in John 17? Father, glorify me as I have glorified you. Going to the cross and suffering in the way he did, a sinless life of the perfection of holiness, and not grumbling about going to the cross. Matter of fact, grumbling when Peter tried to save him. And Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then in private with the Father, he said, Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus recognized in his humanity that God had a higher purpose that required Jesus to suffer, the death, burial, and resurrection. And in a sense, he's wanting us to understand that if we find ourselves in a time of suffering, remember that there is a higher purpose for you. It's not like the purpose that God had for Jesus. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and around verse 19 that we are ambassadors of Christ. It's as though God is making his appeal through us to bring people to the cross, that they might be reconciled. That's God's program for bringing people into the kingdom. And if I set the primary purpose of my life to be engaged in that kind of kingdom work, in whatever aspect I find my day going, you know, whether it's here at church or at the water plant or, you know, wherever it is you go in the election work that you do, wherever it is you go, if we recognize that it is my purpose to look for opportunities to help reconcile people to God and live in such a way that it doesn't cancel that, then this is the purpose that God called us to. That's exactly what he said there. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Which means we anticipate suffering, we anticipate hardship, we anticipate people wanting to kill us, metaphorically. I hope it's only metaphorically. They really did want to kill Jesus. But this is the example he gave us, that because you're a faithful promoter of the gospel, the world will hate you. That's what Jesus said. The world will hate you. But be of good cheer. They hated me first, and I overcame the world. And because I overcame the world, you can also, because I am in you and you are in me. That's all in John 14, 15, and 16. If you abide in me and I abide in you, then when I overcome the world, you can also overcome the world, whatever the world throws at us. You, so that leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now, verse 22, this is where we get into the really good stuff in this portion of scripture. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That thing I was mentioning, that I was reading that biography on Martin Luther, when he began to realize that his problem really wasn't just the sins he committed, because there's way more of those than a person can ever confess, just because of the sins we commit that we don't even know their sins, because it's against the holiness of God. And that's, you know, when we go through Bible college, we get little cute little definitions of sin. Well, it's an archery term. It means miss the mark. Yeah, okay. All right. Okay. But that doesn't really get a definition of the word, doesn't really get to the problem, especially when we understand that all of the confession in the world still doesn't get us to heaven. We have to struggle with the sense that in our innermost being, we are sin. And our mind works against us because of pride to help us not admit that. Okay. Our mind works against us because of pride so that we won't admit it. And that's what Martin Luther was discovering by spending 6 hours in the confessional booth. Because then on his way home, he'd remember something. Well, why didn't I remember that in there? Because my mind doesn't want me to. The same reason that Adam and Eve were just as happy as a couple of meadowlarks walking in the cool of the garden until they heard God. Let's hide. Because the presence of God brings forth the knowledge and awareness of sin, even if we don't know that we're guilty of one particular thing. We are guilty of harboring sin. And our mind works against us because of pride to cover that. So here when it says in verse 22, he committed no sin. That's impossible if you have a sin nature. It's just abjectly impossible. But Jesus did not have a sin nature. He had a human nature like Adam with original righteousness in his humanity. In his deity, he can't sin. It's just an impossibility for God to sin. James says that God cannot sin, neither can he tempt others to sin. But in his humanity, the Lord did not have a sin nature because he had no human father. So he lived his entire life without sinning. So these people who say, yeah, I believe, you know, the Mohammedans, I believe that Jesus was a prophet. He was a good teacher, a good man. No, you don't get it. You don't get it. He had no sin nature. He was perfect in righteousness. That makes him God. Only God is perfect in righteousness. Of all living beings ever to live, only God is perfect in righteousness. So when Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, that's a demonstration that Jesus Christ is God. And it doesn't necessarily separate those two. He committed no sin, neither was deceit. Deceit in the mouth is just one sin. But in saying he committed no sin, he's proving the deity of Jesus Christ because he had no sin nature. It's impossible for a human being born in the normal events to not sin. So he's here saying that God, that Christ gave himself for you, he suffered for you, and he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Okay, that's the first very practical aspect in when he says, you know, you so that you might follow in his steps in verse 21, leaving you an example. Okay, his example was, when people reviled him, he didn't revile back. Example number one, when people revile you, don't revile back. So the young person that Carrie and I were listening to, you know, in his termination notice, he felt like they reviled him. So now he's going to revile them to everybody he meets. That is not the godly response. And he was, you know, talking loud enough to me that Carrie overheard, and whoever else could have been possibly standing within a block would have heard also. And so that's not a godly response. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile back. Remember, Pilate asked him, don't you realize I have the power to set you free or to kill you? And Jesus just said to him, you would have no power over me were it not given from you from above. And then Jesus encouraged him. And by the way, the one who turned me over to you is greater sin than you have, because you're at least recognizing that I didn't do anything wrong. And those people are accusing me of blasphemy when they say I claim to be God and all I did was tell them the truth. So when he was reviled, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, I could call 10,000 legions of angels down here and they would fight for me. And who would have a chance? But when he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't threaten Pilate when he said that. Pilate says, are you a king? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight for me. I'm not threatening you. I'm no threat to you. And he wasn't a threat to the Pharisees when they accused him of blasphemy and everything else. He said, I've been teaching in the temple now for 4 days, being observed as the perfect Lamb of God for Passover. Go ask the people I talked to what I said. So then they brought in false witnesses. But he didn't threaten. He didn't revile. He didn't snap back at them or anything like that. So Peter's saying, this is your example. And you know what? To respond like Christ goes against the fiber of our being. It's the easiest thing in the world to revile those who revile you, to threaten those who cause you to suffer. That is the easiest normal thing to do. And it's going to look different in every single application from person to person. The way I threaten a person is going to be different than the way somebody else threatens a person. But it's the natural course that we all do. And Peter is saying, stop it. God's people don't act that way. Don't revile those who revile you. Don't threaten those who cause you to suffer. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay. There's these YouTubers that, because I've watched them once or twice in the past, they keep coming up, you know. And some of them are in a real ecstatic state because, man, Tulsi Gabbard brought the hammer down on Obama. They're all going to jail. Matter of fact, some of them will be hung just like they were at Nuremberg. Probably not. Probably not.
I wish,
but so what? When they face the judge of the ages, they will. And that's what I'm counting on. But I want to make certain that I am only in the audience there, not next in line. Okay, he's dead. Next. I don't want to hear that. Next. No, sir. I just want to be in the audience watching. This is the deal. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he didn't even need to mention that. He did answer Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority over me were not given you from above. And then, don't you want to answer me? You know, listen to what they're telling you. Well, my mission is to tell the truth. And then Pilate, what is truth? Because Pilate was a Greek, a Roman. And he'd been studying the philosophies all the way from Socrates down through. And the great question was, what is truth? Socrates egged people on. Plato wrote books trying to determine what is truth. What is truth? And it went all the way down. And finally, John in the gospel records it. And he even records Jesus saying it. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the truth. That I am is ego eimi. It's talking about the Jehovah God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush that said, I am. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said, yeah, I'm the one that was in the bush with Moses. And then he also told the Pharisees, you know, they said, Abraham is our father, because they were accusing him. At least we know who our dad is, reminding Jesus that as far as society was concerned, he was a bastard child. And Jesus said, because the Jews said, we have no father but Abraham. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They decided to kill him. He claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. And so when we understand that our life is bound up in the reputation of God, then we can look at things on earth that aren't just and aren't right and recognize they're temporal. And there's really nobody on earth that's going to face perfect justice. Say a guy on death row, and he's been put to death, and because he killed somebody in 1936, and they found him guilty in 1945. You know, it took him 9 years to go through court. And then in 2025, 70 years later or whatever, they finally put him to death. That is not justice. A death sentence is a death sentence. It's done now, when we used to have a rope behind the courthouse. Yeah, but he should have the opportunity for 12 appeals. Depends on the evidence, yes or no. And those 12 appeals don't have to take 43 years. They can be done. The death sentence is the death sentence. And there are capital crimes that deserve a death sentence. That's why I say almost nobody receives justice in our society today. I got away with things I did as a kid that I shouldn't have got away with, but I did. And I had one or two spankings that I shouldn't have got. But, you know, I had several things I did that I didn't get spanked for. So, oh, well. You know? Yeah, exactly. One of those. You were one of those. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, think about this, because the next verse says, he himself, talking about Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross and your sins and mine were imputed to him, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking as what is the gospel. We've been talking about the Protestant doctrine of imputation as opposed to the Catholic doctrine of infusion. And imputation is more of an accounting legal term that says, I'm going to take your sin, John, and I'm going to impute it to Jesus. In other words, he's going to bear the punishment for it, but he doesn't really become your sin. And I'm going to take his righteousness and impute it to you. You don't have his righteousness in the essence of your being. And neither did he have my sin in the essence of his being. But he became sin. He took on the principle of sin, my sin. It was not infused into his being, which is the Catholic doctrine. His righteousness is infused into us. And so we are born with original righteousness rather than total depravity, original sin. That's the difference, one of the primary differences in the fallout between Catholics and Protestants. But here Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now connect that statement with entrusting himself who judges justly. When Jesus bore my sin on the tree, he didn't say, dang it, dang it, dang it. I wish you hadn't done that, John. Oh, that hurts. Because why? Because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so he bore my sin, looking to heaven, saying, Father, if this is what you deem as just, I accept it. Now, nobody in their right mind would deem that as just. But only a person who understood the righteousness of God in its absolute sense, and the love of God, and the purpose of God in redemption. This had to be done. But he becomes the just and the justifier at the same time. And then what is it? He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is a condensation of what Paul says, not condescend, but, you know, condenses in what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, roundabout verse 21. He became sin who knew no sin, that I might have the righteousness of God. Let me look for certain. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse of that chapter, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, in an accounting sense, God took my sin and put it on the bank account of Jesus. And that's why Jesus died. But he took the righteousness of Jesus and put it in my account. And that's why I do not die. I mean, I will die physically. but my relationship with God has been restored. And so that curse in the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam didn't die that day physically, but he did die spiritually, and he was severed from God. And the blood of Jesus Christ in the atonement for my sin is what heals that relationship, so that Jesus could rightly say in his prayer in John 17, I am in the Father as the Father is in me, and help us, Father, me and these disciples, to be one as you and I are one. Now, that doesn't mean that we share the essence of God like Jesus shares the essence of God, but it means that we become one with Jesus in some mysterious union that does not necessarily make me divine, but I do have the capacity now, because he has done something in me and he's given me the gift of his Spirit. We read that in one of our verses in the gospel today. He's given me the gift of the Spirit of God so that I am able to participate in the divine nature of God. Apart from that regeneration and that seed of faith, and that faith causes us to believe in Christ and to become a disciple of Christ, apart from that, I cannot participate in the moral nature of God. For the carnal person, is it possible for them to live a day without telling a lie? Could be. But that's not the same as participating in the moral nature of God. That's just living out the image of God that's left after the fall. And that's why we honor people. We talked about that last week. I don't remember if it was Wednesday night or the afterburner, but it came up in the discussion that we honor. I think it was last week in that section we were looking at in 1 Peter. We honor those who are in position of authority above us, not necessarily because they're honorable people, because we've seen our share of politicians that are anything but honorable, but because even in their fallen state, they still bear in some resemblance the image of God. And because of that, we owe them a degree of honor. But here, what we're seeing with Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. Paul says it this way in Galatians around about 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so to crucify, I have crucified my flesh. Well, despite the little crosses that we wear, crucifixion is ugly. It is never pretty. And that's the image that Paul used, that I have to crucify my flesh. That is ugly and grotesque and hard. I have put to death, and the death of the cross, my sin. Okay? And that's a lifelong process. Hence, in 2 Peter, when we get there in chapter 1, make every effort in the ESV, I think in the New American Standard, says applying all diligence. Supplement your faith with virtue, and he goes on there through the different fruit of the Spirit. But it takes all that we have, because sin runs deep and sin runs strong, and it's never dead. It can just be sometimes mostly dead, but not dead, because that remnant of sin is always with me. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Jesus used that word picture of him being the great shepherd and us being the sheep. And he said, my sheep know my voice. This isn't talking about salvation here. A lot of people will use this verse for salvation. You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Number one, those who are not born again don't return to the shepherd, because they were never there. And like we read in Romans chapter 3, they can't get there unless and apart from God drawing them. So what Peter is saying is, I recognize that you guys were outcast. I recognize that you're in the midst of persecution. You believe you're in that tribulation period, and maybe you are. But in some manner, you have abandoned the shepherd of your soul. And now you're coming back. Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And it might be because of Peter's relationship with them. And he's drawing them back, which is our relationship with other people, to present the gospel to the unsaved. And for those who are struggling, to help bring them back. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about that. You know, part of the reason we go through persecution is so that we can comfort those who need comfort, having been tried and tested in the same way. They said the same thing of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He has been tested in every way, such as we were, yet without sin. And so he can help us overcome. You know, the world will hate you, but fear not, I've overcome the world. And so because of Peter's influence, and maybe they had a letter from Paul or something that later on in the book, makes it seem like they did. You were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So here's my challenge on that. Is there just a one-time event that we have strayed from God? Or can it be that in 30 events, in 28 of them, we're following God, but in 2 of them, we've gone astray? Is that possible? Of course it's possible. You know, maybe the majority of our life, the majority of the events in my life today, I'm going to follow hard after Jesus. But there might come something in my life that, you know, just kind of sidestraps me for a minute. You know, in the main arena, I'm really following hard after Jesus. But in this event or these 2 events, I blew it. You know? Well, this is whether he puts them or allows them or what, you know, we need to recognize that what Peter's talking about here, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That doesn't mean you've gone so far off the wagon that, you know, all it could be is one little event when 90% of your life is hard after Jesus today, but 10% of your life, or maybe 5%, is marginal, and 5% was, wow, I can't believe you did that. You know? Yeah, but that's what Peter could be getting at. It doesn't mean that our entire life has to be a train wreck. It can be just one little event. Yeah, exactly. It could be just a white lie instead of a murder lie, a black lie.
So if somebody would come to my house, threaten me with fire, I could still fire up the back of the paper.
You always have the right to self-defense. And you could just say, look, I don't like the way you're acting, and I'm not going to be the judge of it, but I'm happy to introduce you to the judge. Just kidding, all right? I'm kidding. I have to cut this off of the recording. So it doesn't have to be a great big thing that completely train wrecks our whole life. It can be a little thing. And this is what Martin Luther was struggling with. How can I go to confession and confess everything? There are so many little things in my life that I can't even remember. And it's not because I'm a bad person. It's because I have a sin nature. And that seed of thought was the beginning of the separation between Martin Luther and the Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform the church, hence the Reformation. But he had to eventually protest the church, hence the Protestants. Okay? Because the doctrinal divide was so huge that we need to recognize that we have a sin nature and we are conceived in sin. We're not born good and we learn how to sin. I've never had to teach anybody how to sin. I've spent my life trying to encourage people how to do right, whether it's my infant children or the church or myself. The hardest thing is to learn how to be right in every event in my life. That's what Peter is talking about. You have strayed like sheep, but now you return, and you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so measure every event. Take inventory. You know, I didn't read that part about the communion today, but if we'd read further in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. It doesn't say let a man examine, because what Martin Luther would do is examine himself and then go home and whip himself. That's not what the scripture says. Examine yourself. Find out where you're compromising with God in favor of the world. Get rid of that and take the bread of communion. It doesn't say stay away or abstain from the bread of communion. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Take inventory. Of course you're a sinner. Of course you sin. Of course there's things you haven't confessed. Recognize that. And keep moving upward to the upward call. That's what Peter said. To this you have been called, to become an imitator of Christ. So that's job one. Job one. Consider the events of your life. Determine to live for the honor and glory of God in all things, even in the little things. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word today. And I know, Father, Peter is one that could say, like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. They would just never say imitate me. They would always qualify it. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so I ask, Father, as we read Peter's letter and consider the outcome of it, that you would help us to imitate you, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God living in us for the glory of the Father. Let us become imitators of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.